Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of God.
It's a beautiful symmetry, having spent so much time earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, to hear those words concluding the Gospel of Matthew that we know as the Great Commission, and hopefully are very familiar as we've gone through this series over the summer called Join God in His Work and Living on Mission with God, the mission Jesus has given us in the Great Commission. I'll argue today that the best war movie of the last 20 plus years is called Hacksaw Ridge. That tells the story of Desmond Doss in World War II. I would think the only recent movie that would compare would be Dunkirk, that great rescue as the boats mobilized Dunkirk. And before that, maybe going back to Band of Brothers, but I would say don't watch the movie Band of Brothers, read the book and read all of Stephen Ambrose, The Victors, Citizen Soldiers, but watch Hacksaw Ridge. It's not for the young. It's a little too intense for little kids, but for those who are ready to watch more war movies, this story is worth seeing and worth experiencing. Doss was raised in a Christian home, and as a Seventh-day Adventist, he was raised, and he, at the age where young men would go to war, he was a conscientious objector, and so he was not willing to carry a weapon or to take a life. So he signed up to be a medic and was trained in that way and went to war as a combat medic and was assigned to the Pacific. And his company had an assignment called Hacksaw Ridge out on their way to Tokyo. And the Allies and the Japanese had been in a deadlock back and forth for a long time, and many on both sides had already been killed, but the instructions were clear. The command had been given, and so after the barrage of bombs had fallen, the infantry was assigned to, having already climbed their rope ladders, to go in and attack, and the medics were to go right behind, knowing that there would be many casualties, and the medics would apply what first aid they could and then lower the injured men down this cliff on ropes to the waiting medical team that would bring them out to the medical tents. And Doss was up there with those combat medics, and as the day dragged on, one after another injured soldier were lowered down. And at the end of the day, Doss was the last medic to stay up there on the top of that combat area. And by himself, he stayed and continued to lower these injured soldiers one by one. And they estimate that by himself, he lowered to places where they could be treated somewhere between 75 and 100 by himself. For this, he was awarded the Medal of Honor. And the movie presents it very powerfully. And in the midst of this terrifying experience, he started to pray, "Lord, help me get one more." As a Christian man, that became his prayer, "Lord, help me get one more." And the movie concludes with the real Desmond Doss sharing that prayer in his then fragile voice as an older man. And if the movie hasn't already made you cry, that trembling voice from Doss will. We'll come back to this at the end, but as we feel the command of the Great Commission, that should be our prayer. Lord, help me get one more. And of course, we're not the ones saving anyone. We are simply offering the truth of Jesus, the one who can save. Today we'll see in this passage in Matthew 28, four parts of the Great Commission, the why, the what, the how, and the who. Grammatically, we'd rather it was who, what, why, how, but let's take it in the order that Scripture gives it to us. Four parts, starting with why. Why should we obey the Great Commission? Matthew tells us, Scripture tells us, the 11 disciples, you know, Judas is gone at this point. They went to Galilee, to the mountain. Jesus had previously told them, remember, he predicted his suffering, his death, and resurrection at least three times that we hear in the gospel accounts, and had told them, here's the mountain. Scholars don't know which mountain it is, but there's only a few choices. There's a very tall cliff face overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and that's probably the best guess. It would be the closest one that they'd be familiar with. But wherever Jesus had told them, they knew where to go, and they went there and found Jesus. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But don't you love this detail? But even in that moment, some doubted what they were seeing. Now, in their defense, for most or even all of the apostles, this was probably the first time they were seeing the risen Lord. A couple of the women had already seen the risen Jesus, but Mark's account tells us that those women went to find the men, and the men wouldn't believe what they said. So, ladies, it's not the first time you've experienced that, right? It goes back at least 2,000 years. But here we are. The why is very obvious. Why should we obey and go to the ends of the earth to make disciples of all nations? Well, the reason is to glorify Jesus, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, so that people will come to worship him, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And it's really so that they exchange their worship of other gods and of other things, their worship of themselves, for the worship of the one true God, the only Savior, the only Lord. Those disciples who were doubting the resurrection, who were doubting what was happening, Jesus, the gracious one, the gracious Savior, he met them. And remember, Thomas wasn't there for that first appearance when he just appeared where the disciples were. Thomas wasn't there, but 8 days later, the disciples were there, and this time Thomas was with them again. You know, poor Thomas, he must have been with them on the mountain that day because the disciples were there, and so that must have included Thomas, but here he waited 8 days later. But Jesus showed up, gave them these words, peace be with you, and invited Thomas to touch his wounds. And Thomas answered in that moment, my Lord and my God. And don't you love these words? Have you believed now because you've seen me? Well, blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. My Lord and my God. This is why we obey the Great Commission, so we can go to our neighbors and the nations and share with them the truth about Jesus, the one true God, the only Savior, the only name under heaven by which people can have their sins forgiven and can worship the only one deserving of their praise. The 11 disciples went to Galilee and they fell down before Jesus to worship him, but still some doubted. Are there any here today who are struggling with doubts? Of course there are. And this should encourage us that even in those moments, after seeing Jesus die for them, and now seeing him risen from the dead, still, those disciples who had spent 3 years with Jesus, seen all these miracles, still, they doubted. And this is the reality of life for us, is that still we struggle with doubts. But the same reason we obey the Great Commission is the reason that we continue to encourage each other to trust in Jesus, is because he is worthy of our trust. He's the only one that is worthy. And this is how we encourage each other, is pointing to the truth of who Jesus is, the one who died for us, the one who rose victorious over sin and death forever, the one who is coming to save us and complete his work in history one day soon. So why obey? Because Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what Peter answered the Lord back in Matthew 16, going to a place where people back then worshiped all kinds of other gods. And Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered. And then he said, "What about you?" He made it personal. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave the right answer in that moment. "You are the Christ, the King, the long-awaited King of Israel. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Good job, Pete. You got that one right." And a little while later, Peter would get it all wrong. This is why we obey the Great Commission. Let's move on now to what is the Great Commission, so we make sure that we understand correctly what it is Jesus has commanded us to do and all followers of him to do. Jesus, again, following this, why? Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So go and make disciples. This is clearly what the Great Commission is. Make disciples. And we sometimes boil down that command into win converts and think that's the command. But the command is to go and make disciples. And the reason Jesus changed the world, obviously, it was his death and resurrection. But the reason is that he didn't just win a few converts. He made disciples. He trained a small group of men and women who then would go out and make more disciples, who would go and make more disciples. And in Acts chapter 4, they saw the boldness of Peter and John. And what they perceived was not that Peter and John had just learned a few things, but that they had been with Jesus. And they were changed by this. They had become his disciples and learned from him. "All authority has been given to me, so now go and make disciples." We've seen this, and hopefully this is a familiar passage. Most of our translations present it this way: "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe." Now, I know you guys are all professionals in your old English grammar, so you could diagram this sentence. You remember diagramming sentences? Sorry if that's bringing back some PTSD for old English class. But if you were going to diagram this sentence, you would have two imperative verbs there, wouldn't you? Go and make disciples. And then you'd have a couple participles, because the ing gives away the participles that modify those primary verbs. So as you go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe. And what we can't see in that English, this looks like two equal commands, but in the Greek, that first word, go, is another participle. Very clearly, going, or as you go, make disciples. There's only one imperative command. So if you're diagramming this sentence, you have one imperative that is make disciples, and then three participles that show us, okay, how do we do that of making disciples? Well, there's a going, there's a baptizing, there's a teaching. So let's again follow the scripture, follow the Lord Jesus. What does that look like? Well, the first part is going or as you go. And what that means is living on mission for Jesus. Wherever we are, wherever we go, we make disciples first by living on mission, by living intentionally for him, with that command in mind to make disciples of all nations. Acts chapter 1 starts with a similar commissioning that Jesus gives to his disciples, saying, you will be my witnesses, first right here in Jerusalem, because it's where you are. It's the center of Jewish leadership and Jewish life. So first here in Jerusalem, but then also in the region around Jerusalem called Judea, which does, by the way, include this place called Samaria that the Jews would avoid and not want to be seen in, but that's where you got to go and be witnesses for me. And it doesn't stop there, because you have to then be my witnesses to the end of the earth. And that's the structure, by the way, of the book of Acts, is showing how the gospel and how the disciples eventually, though reluctantly, are witnesses for Jesus. But notice what happens. Acts 1:8 and then Acts 8:1. Saul, the Pharisee, approved of the execution of Stephen, that great deacon of the church. And so then a persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered where? Throughout Judea and Samaria. So there's a lesson to be learned here. If we don't obey Acts 1:8, what should we expect to happen? Acts 8:1. There's a beautiful symmetry in that, isn't there? Now, we should expect persecution and tribulation anyway, because the Lord Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. We will get through it with the Lord helping us. But there's some beautiful symmetry there. If we don't obey on our own, we should expect to be scattered where Jesus has called us to go anyway. The first part of the how, we've got the why. Why obey the Great Commission? Because Jesus is Lord, and he's sent us to go and share that good news with everyone we can. What is the commission? To go and make disciples, not just to try and win some converts here and there, but to train them, just as Jesus spent time with his disciples, and that changed them. That's the why and the what. And then the how is, okay, going, which means living intentionally, living on mission for the Lord. And it's like anything else, if we aren't intentional about making disciples, it won't happen in our lives. We have to schedule it. We have to structure our lives around this mission. I had a pastor I was learning from who said, if it's not in your schedule, if it's not on your calendar, then it doesn't exist for you. Talking about church leadership. This is true of the Great Commission. If it's not on your calendar, then in your life it doesn't exist. You might make a resolution to exercise, but if you don't schedule it, then for you it doesn't exist. You might be intentional and think, I'm going to spend more time reading the Bible. This is part of why having a scripture reading plan is so helpful, because it helps us to actually schedule. And if you share that reading plan with a couple of other people, so then it's trying to get into their schedule too, you're much more likely to follow through and live on mission, live intentionally for these things that do help us with intentionality. How do we make disciples? There's intentionality that's a part of it. To go throughout Jerusalem, where has God placed you? Your immediate Jerusalem, throughout your broader region of Judea and Samaria, going places it might not be natural for you to go. Secondly, the how is to share the good news of Jesus and call for commitment to him. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The more literal translation there is baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which has some really beautiful meaning. We practice baptism by immersion in water because it represents the death to sin and resurrection in Christ, but also because it demonstrates visually the meaning of this, and when we baptize someone, which come back next week because we are, because it represents this meaning here in our obedience to the Great Commission of unity with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, baptizing someone into this relationship with God in all of his fullness, the Trinitarian meaning of that. Romans 6 is where we get the clearest teaching about baptism and seeing Paul writing, don't you know, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, being united with Jesus, united with him in his death, going underwater to represent how you've died to your sin and then been raised to new life in him, born again. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we should certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You know that our old self was crucified with Jesus, that old sinful you nailed to the cross. Isn't that wonderful good news? You don't have to carry that sin and that selfishness that would take you to hell, but you can give it to the Lord Jesus. He will take it from you, the old self being crucified, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, removed from you as far as the east is from the west, so you would no longer be enslaved to sin. And so it is our task as we make disciples to live intentionally in that calling and also to call people to commitment to the Lord. So as we go, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And think about the significance of the name. To a Jewish audience, what did the name of God represent? It was part of the Ten Commandments to not take the name of God in vain. It was so special that capital Lord was so important to them that the priests wouldn't even say that word out loud. They would replace the word Yahweh, used to be Jehovah. They wouldn't say that out loud. They would replace the word Lord with the lowercase Lord that is Adonai, Baruch Atah Adonai, because you all know your Hebrew. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. There's a story in the Old Testament about a young man who used the name of the Lord in vain, and the people of Israel gathered him and stoned him to death for misusing the name of the Lord. And this is our privilege, to baptize people into the name of the Lord and be united with Jesus, through Jesus, into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, united with the fullness of God. And we call for commitment through baptism and through our teaching and training, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We want to train followers of Jesus who are like the wise builder, not the foolish one, the wise builder who heard the word of Jesus and put them into practice, not the foolish one who built his house on sand, heard the teaching of Jesus, but ignored it and did not put it into practice. And how much of the teaching of Jesus are we to teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us? So the third how of making disciples, we call for commitment and we train disciples to make other disciples of Jesus, because we're training them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us, that obviously must include this command in the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. We added a little arrow to make that obvious here. Training these disciples to observe everything that Jesus has commanded us, and he just in this same verse commanded his disciples to make disciples of all the nations. So if this is our commission, if this is some of the last words of Jesus, go and make disciples of all the nations, shouldn't we know the answer to this question? When has a disciple been made? When can we look at someone we're working with and training and spending time with and say, okay, that person has now become a disciple? Think about it. If it's your job to make houses, shouldn't you know when a house has been made? And now you can sell it and it's probably not going to fall apart on someone. If it's your job to make shoes, shouldn't you know when a pair of shoes has been made and you're not just going to sell one at a time and the soles of those shoes aren't going to fall off? If you sell bracelets, shouldn't you know when a bracelet has been made and the beads aren't just going to explode all over the kitchen floor? If we make disciples, if this is our commission, which it clearly is, shouldn't we know the answer to when has a disciple been made? Often this is our kind of common understanding is, okay, they prayed to receive Jesus. I put that in quotes on purpose. We drove by a sheriff's car that said, in quotes, making a difference. Why is that in quotes? If you are police, can't you just say making a difference? You don't need the quotes for that. You're out there, and I guess it's maybe a little better than making a difference, you know, where you're like, we're doing stuff, but it may not be good. It may not, anyway. This is often how we talk about it, and we share the gospel, and we, you know, help people pray to receive Jesus. But do you see how that phrase is not super helpful? Because there's one passage I can think in John chapter 1 where it talks about to as many as received him. Is that the way Jesus talked? Did he go around and say, hey, would anyone receive me today? I can't find any passage other than John 1 that talked that way. Jesus said, come follow me. And if you're going to follow me, by the way, you got to take up your cross every day. And what's a cross for? It's not for receiving someone. It's for going to your place of execution. He said to the first disciples that were going to follow him, leave all that stuff behind, come follow me, and I'm going to make you now fishers of men. You're going to change completely. We've changed that now to this idea of just receive Jesus, pray a little prayer, you'll be fine. But then, okay, we know we're not done. We got to baptize them. We got to get them, you know, a little bit wet. They go to a class, maybe attend a few sessions. And then hopefully they start coming to worship services. And often that's where we kind of think, okay, a disciple has been made. There's a book from a few years ago called Disciple Shift that presents it this way. We think, okay, what are the conditions of a person? And we know, we've hopefully been trained enough about the condition of people. Ephesians 2 says, well, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. So a non-believer who doesn't know Jesus, who hasn't committed to Jesus in any way, is dead in their sin. They're in a bad place. But once they've received Jesus and put their faith in Jesus, they become a new believer. They're born again and are a newborn baby. And hopefully all of us would know, if you lead someone to Christ, you don't leave that newborn baby just out on the street, right? You're going to help them begin to grow and learn what it looks like to follow Jesus, to read their Bible. And as they start to grow, you're going to hopefully start to see a progression from a baby into a toddler. And hopefully that person, if they were kind of in spiritual diapers for a while, hopefully they get to where they're not making a mess, you know, every day. They're starting to grow up a little bit. They're starting to feed themselves and read the Bible. Do you see this progression? And so then hopefully going from a toddler into a teenager, where not only are they feeding themselves and avoiding making messes, but now they're starting to help out a little bit. Maybe they start to volunteer here and there. They're doing some chores around the house. And then our hope when we're like, okay, we've made a disciple, is that they become spiritually stable and are now maybe even getting into some leadership in the church. And we're like, okay, we have now made a disciple. Do you sense as we look at this what's missing, especially from what I've just told you? Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, therefore go and, come on, make disciples. So the mature, when a disciple has been made, the outcome of that is not a spiritual adult, but a spiritual parent. Do you see that? The outcome of training, and when we can know, okay, a disciple has been made, we've trained our children to know Jesus and walk with him, when they start being an influence on the people around them. Of course, that's going to look different in different stages of life. If you've got little ones in your home, your main job as a disciple maker is to train them, to care for them. If you're living in an assisted living and you can't really get out, your main job is probably to reach out to the people that are on the floor with you. One of the most influential evangelists I've ever known was in an assisted living and would share the gospel with everybody on his floor, and that's where he was. That's where he could go. Do you see the progression here? How do we know when we've made a disciple? Part of it is that we start to see that person influencing others. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth saying, I can't address you as spiritual people because you're still acting in the flesh, which is that old sinful nature, and you're really acting like babies. And 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 are all about the conflict in that church. They're fighting. They're debating. I follow Paul. I follow Peter. And there was a group that was like, we follow Jesus. You know? They're fighting over that. And he's like, stop it. You're still acting like babies. If any of you were grown-ups, you'd be mature and you'd be settling down that conflict and you'd be having an influence. And he's like, do I have to come back? And is that what you need? Is you need a spiritual parent to come back and like sit you all down and slap your hands and say, stop it? Aren't there anybody there who's enough of a spiritual parent, but you're not ready for solid food because you're still in the flesh? And there's jealousy and strife among you. You're behaving just like normal humans. He goes on a little bit later and he says, this is a manifestation of the fact that you're still living like non-believers. And he's like, I haven't finished my job of making disciples because you guys are still building on the foundation of Jesus. He's not questioning that they're believers. He's like, I think you are believers on the foundation of Jesus. But he's like, but you're not building with the good stuff. The gold, silver, and costly stone, you're building with wood, hay, and straw. And he's like, I'm worried about you. That on the day of judgment, there may be nothing to show. And he, as the disciple maker, he's worried about his own task of presenting them to the Lord Jesus. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. So what's the how? How do we know when a disciple has been made? We are sending people out to go and live intentionally. We are baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And in this little diagramming of sentences, do you see that last piece? We're making disciples of all the nations. So the last part of how to make disciples is we know we're finished with the Great Commission when every person on earth has heard the good news about Jesus. Matthew 24:14 says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations, and then the end will come. Go and make disciples of all nations. We've been sharing every week resources. There's amazing resources out there to learn the state of global missions and the state of Bible translation and gospel sharing. And one of the best is the Joshua Project. I signed up last year for Unreached People Group of the Day. And you can get an email every day and read about a people group and pray for them. This is a little diagram that we made up that shows, okay, there's 8 billion people on this planet, and almost half of those 8 billion, 3.5 billion, are considered unreached. And if you see that little percentage under there, that means less than 2% of that people group are Christian by any definition of Christian. And I know you all have enough Christian friends to know that everyone who calls themselves a Christian doesn't understand the gospel to the point that they could share with someone about what it means to become a disciple, much less what it even means to know about Jesus and make any kind of commitment to him. So those are the unreached, almost half. Then there's the frontier, 2 of the 8 billion, so a quarter, 25%, 1 in 4 people on this planet are considered frontier people groups. That means less than 1/10 of 1% of the people in their tribe or in their village are Christian by any definition at all. And then there's unengaged people that are precisely zero. There's not a single Christian, there's not a single radio station, there's not a single pamphlet or even a ministry that is working to bring engagement. There's not a granny house with these unengaged people. There's not an orphanage run by Christian people that's trying to bring the love of Jesus and the message of Jesus to those unengaged people groups. That's 1.6, that's 1,600 people groups. And that, you know, you got to study this stuff to understand. It's kind of technical. 110 million people that have no access to the name of Jesus at all. The Southern Baptist simplified this for us. If the whole world was just 10 people, one of them would be evangelical, a born-again follower of Jesus who understands the gospel and is probably familiar with the Great Commission. There would be one on the other side that would be unengaged, has never heard the name of Jesus, and has no access to anyone that's a Christian in any form. In between, you see this blending where, okay, there's 3 total Christians, but one of them is born again and knows Jesus and loves the Bible. The other 2 are Christians, but they're kind of confused. They're kind of foggy about what it means to be a Christian. And then there's 3 more. This is probably a lot of our neighbors here in Tampa. There's 3 more that would say, if you asked them, kind of pressured them. Don't do that, by the way. But if you really had a long conversation and were like, are you familiar with John 3:16? Do you know what it means to follow Jesus? And they'd probably admit, yeah, I'm not sure what that looks like, but they have access. They have access to you. They could flip on 5 radio stations here in Tampa. They could go online and Google, what does it mean to be a Christian? They could find it. They have access. So you see that? There's 60% of the world is in that category. And that's not just the U.S., that's throughout the world. And then there's 3 that are considered unreached, which is really 4, because that includes, you got to get to 4 to include the unengaged with the unreached, non-Christians with little access. Do you see the problem? Do you see why our mission must continue and why we need Cindy McFadden's out there? We need folks like our team that went to Costa Rica to help in that country and bring the gospel. And by the way, in 3 weeks, August 23rd, we're going to hear the report from the Filter of Hope team that will share with us how dozens, I'm not going to share more than that, but a lot of people heard the gospel and responded. A lot of people got new water filtration, so they saw the love of Jesus and they heard the message of the gospel. So when are we done making disciples? When every single person on earth has heard the good news of Jesus. And that's what Jesus says. The power of the Holy Spirit will go with us here in our Jerusalem, throughout all of Judea and Samaria, in Tampa Bay, and all the way to the ends of the earth. And who will be with us every step of the way, like Joshua chapter 1? Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Every place that you set your foot, I will be with you. Jesus certainly referencing that for his Jewish disciples. He said, I'm with you. He's certainly not referencing Obi-Wan Kenobi. Obi-Wan Kenobi might be kind of referencing, I don't know, George Lucas, a little bit of a pagan himself. I'm with you always to the end of the age. Here's the promise of our Lord Jesus, and we'll come back to that with the, how do we fulfill the Great Commission? It's through the Great Companion, the Holy Spirit empowering us and giving us the words to say, and Jesus with his great commitment, where he said, I will build my church, and here I am with you always to the end of the age. We're going to invite you to stand and sing, "Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God." That's what we're inviting people to do, to say, here's the one, the only one, who is worthy of our praise. Abandon all other worship and fall down on your face before him. Join us in worshiping the true King. Lord Jesus, we praise you as the only one who is worthy of our praise. We fall down before you, thankful for your grace and coming to lay down your life that our sins could be forgiven and we could come into a relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be baptized into this eternal relationship. And now you've sent us to go and make disciples of all nations. You've promised to go with us every step of the way. And so we join with the saints and the angels. We lift our voices to say, "Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God." It is our great blessing and privilege. And Lord, help us to go to our neighbors and the nations, that more and more would come to hear your name and to join in that everlasting song of your never-ending praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.